Well, I invite you to open up your Bible to hear the Lord knocking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When you see it, you may have like my Bible has a title, Advice on Marriage. You may say, I am never planning to get married, or I was and I'm never getting married again, or whatever. It's a scripture passage for all of us, married, single. As a matter of fact, the second part of the chapter next week, we'll see more of that, the reference to where you are in life. But it's the inspired word of God. We spent 2 years going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I love being in the Gospels. But Paul says we need to preach the whole counsel of God, and God, the Holy Spirit, breathed these words to the Apostle Paul, and so we read them today. I just want to start off with verse 1, because Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, hold that thought in your mind. many of you have known me for a long time, and so many of you remember an event in my life almost 17 years ago. My son's not here. He's homesick. By the way, Dan is homesick with the fever, but his wife, Nancy, has pneumonia. It was 17 years ago, my son's 16th birthday. And we had a party here in the church. A couple dozen teens were here, and we had pizza, and we played a game called Underground Church, which many of you know and or have heard of at least before. And I think it was introduced to the church by Billy Mulligan. So Billy, if you're watching on video, wherever the camera is, you know, we remember you, Billy. And we remember that you introduced this game to us, right? But it was a mixture, and I may have explained it before, of like capture the flag, freeze tag. And we had a couple dozen teens that were playing it, and any adults who thought that it was okay to join in. And what happens during the game is it's a hiding game, but it also turns into a full speed running through a pitch black church chasing people, right? And that was what became part of my experience, because I was chasing a fella named Dave Flanagan. He was probably 17 or close to it, and taller than me, longer legs, more athletic, better shape. And we were in the 4 and 5 year old room back there. Now, since then, we've put a wall in with a door, but before the whole room was open, and I'm going through there, you know, being one of the guys that's trying to freeze the enemy. If I touch them, they're frozen there. And I see somebody come running out of some of the toys. And after him, I go and I realize who it is. There's a little, you know, the light, just the night light coming in the window. And as I realize he's faster than me. And so if I'm going to get him as we go down those back steps by the emergency door, it's going to have to be me skipping some of these steps. And so I jumped that set of steps headed down there to the library. But I couldn't see that where the wall comes down there and the ceiling comes to a point. And when I jumped, boom, I hit that. And down I went. And the game ended. Greta came and wasn't happy and was glad to let my dad, Pastor Leo, take me to the emergency room. And we were sitting in the emergency room for a while, waiting to get like about a dozen staples in my head. And my dad said, Vince, I want to ask you, what made you think it was a good idea at age 42 to be chasing teenagers through a pitch black church? Well, we didn't learn our lesson, at least as a church, right away. And we played that game over the next whatever duration. And there were more injuries until we eventually were in a deacon meeting one night. And I think one of our wise deacons says, can I ask a question? Whose idea was this game? Who came up with this game? Don't you think it's time that we reconsider it? And we did. And you're not allowed to run through the church full speed in the dark anymore. We eliminated that, right? That's the context of 1 Corinthians 7. You would say, what? That mood. What I mean is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is saying, regarding what I wrote to you. And in the next couple chapters, he's going to answer questions they asked. But one of the questions, the first one he deals with, is because of what they're seeing and the destruction and what they're hearing and facing, that's kind of like, hey, is marriage still a good idea? Who came up with this idea? Is marriage something we should start to reconsider? And we're going to look at that. We're going to see why they said that. But before we do, I just wanted to give you that understanding as we read these 16 verses, which we're looking at today, right? Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, I remember hearing somebody say once to young pastors, don't ever preach through 1 Corinthians. Just pick highlights out of it. Because you just can't preach a text like this in front of a group of people. And there's, you know, you got cultural things that you're drawing out of the past. I just believe that, you know, we're okay journeying through this, right? Because that's what the Lord has for us. And I want you almost to picture the Apostle Paul sharing these. He was not there. This letter was read to them. But I want you almost to picture him being there in like a press conference setting. And he reads those 16 verses. I don't know how you picture it, but I picture as soon as he's done a lot of this. Hey, I got a question for you. When you said, like, it's your, the Lord isn't saying it, you are. Were you saying it's just your opinion, or is it inspired of the Holy Spirit? I got a question. It sounded like you said in the beginning that God doesn't want anybody to be involved in sexual relations. I got a question. Were you saying that if you're saved, your children are saved? And I picture Paul there at saying, okay, one at a time. One at a time, right? Because just reading this passage, I'm sure for some of you, you're, I never read that verse. What's that mean? What's that saying? We want to kind of like travel through it, right? And hopefully deal with some of those questions that might be in your mind. But we want to begin with this, the place of marriage. The place of marriage. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, has a very important note at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says this, Paul is not writing a treatise on marriage, but is answering questions which have been sent to him, right? There are plenty of other verses in Scripture that deal with marriage, and one of those verses deals with that sense of marriage being a a personal thing between a husband and wife. And so we'll be very careful saying this is what has to be for every, you know, that there is a sense of a marriage for a husband and wife. There is much for them to agree upon in their own private setting, right? And not to be imposed upon them. But it's important for us to see as we read 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul is not saying, all right, well, let's begin with where marriage came from and what it's all about. That's not what he says. Paul begins answering specific questions that are based on specific things, specific pressures that are happening in Corinth. Having said that, and we'll see what they are, I think it's important for us to begin with the big picture so that we don't misunderstand what Paul's saying as he answers the question based on their pressures. We don't apply it to the big picture of marriage. And so the place of marriage is where we want to begin. And we might say, who came up with this idea? That's the good news. God did. The Babylonians didn't come up with marriage. The ancient Sumerians didn't say, hey, let's try this idea for society. God did, and it's a wonderful thing. And we hold our place in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's right there back in Genesis chapter 2, right? In Genesis chapter 2, when we read about it, we read the beautiful beginning of marriage. For in Genesis 2 and verse 21, we read, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, Adam, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This beautiful foundation of marriage. If you move ahead to Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is being asked about marriage. And if you remember, when we did the study sometime back, we dealt with some of this in the passage, right? But in verse 4, when Jesus is being questioned about it, what does he say? Have you not read, Matthew 19, 4, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? Jesus quoting what was said there. What is Jesus saying? Listen, don't you remember the wonderful idea that God designed, that a man and a woman should come together and join in marriage centuries after the Garden of Eden? Jesus says, this is still a wonderful relationship God has designed. That's a key foundation for us. We have to go to 1 Corinthians 7 knowing that's the big view of marriage, or else we're going to misunderstand what Paul begins with. Because back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what does Paul say in verse 1? Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What does he mean, not to touch a woman? Some of your translations may say not to have sexual relations. I will seek to use the term physical intimacy, you know, in that regard as we proceed. But that's what the reference is to, right? We have to be careful when we read Paul's letter to the Corinthians in their context that we don't read it through the filter of our context. We live in a cultural context today that is a very alert to what? Very alert to the kind of physical intimidation, physical misconduct, sexual misconduct that can occur in the workplace. And so our minds are alert and attentive to that when we read this verse. But it's important to know, And listen to me so you don't think I'm going off. It's important to know this. Paul, when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he is not talking about a male boss who puts his hand on the shoulder of a female employee. Neither is Paul talking about a female boss who puts her hand on the shoulder of a male employee. Now, when I say that, we as believers need to be alert to the culture that we live in. We live in a culture that understand is because of abuse, because of intimidation, because of improper conduct. We live in a culture that is alert and sensitive to a male boss putting his hand on a female employee's shoulder or a female boss putting her hand on a male employee's shoulder. And we as believers need to be sensitive to that. We need to be people who make it clear we absolutely agree there is no place for sexual, physical intimidation or abuse of power. I affirm that. But that's when you read Paul says don't touch a woman, that's not what he's referring to. Paul is referring to that physical intimacy, and he's making a comment about it. That for us, if we read these two verses by themselves, we would find ourselves saying, boy, it seems like the Apostle Paul has a very different view on marriage than God did when he created it and Jesus affirming it. It would seem that Paul is kind of saying that nobody should be having physical intimacy, but if you just happen to be so weak that you can't avoid it, well, then you should get married. That's a very negative view of marriage. That's not the view that Paul has about marriage. It's not. You look at Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says what? He says, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one. He celebrates what God created. He celebrates what Jesus affirmed. Matter of fact, Paul uses it, and he says, the beautiful picture of marriage is what Jesus uses to show us his relationship with the church. So we have to be careful when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that we understand Paul's answering a question. What's that question based on? And that's what opens this up for us. The question is based on a group that all the commentators agree that there, because of the perversion in Corinth, there had become a group that had gone far on the opposite. That group that pushed asceticism. They were ascetics. Now those are not people that have a reflux problem, right? That's acidic, right? We're saying ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C. What is asceticism? It's this idea that the more I deny myself of any pleasure, the holier I am. Now, there can be a place for denial, right? Paul will address that, but sometimes fasting, someone may fast because they want to set aside that time for God's glory. But if they think they're more spiritual because they've denied themselves the pleasure of food, they've got it all wrong. That's asceticism. And there was a group in the church that was pushing that. And their emphasis was, all you believers, you should give up marriage. If you're married, you should get out of your marriage. If you can't get out of your marriage, you should abstain in your marriage because that's the holy thing to do. It's critical for us to see that, right? The pressure that they're facing, the pressure that they're under. I was talking about before the service here. When you are being bombarded with something, the last couple days I clicked on ABC News, their website. 13 people have died in America from the coronavirus. 15 people have died in America from the coronavirus. The coronavirus, the coronavirus. And I said, like, we forget the fact that 90 people are dying on average every day in America from car accidents, right? We're not shutting down highways. You know, but we're getting bombarded. Oh, and when you feel it, what happens? I understand naturally some people are, oh. Now listen, I'm not being callous or say, you know, be careful, do the right things for health, you know, but because of the flu and the cold and anything, right? But my point is, what an example of we're seeing in our country of people, this giant monster that is now upon us. That's what's happening in the church in Corinth. This pressure, oh no, should I be getting out of my marriage? Am I supposed to, I'm engaged. Am I supposed to be calling off my marriage? Oh no, this pressure from that group. Craig Blomberg states this, the key to understanding this passage is to know that Paul is giving a qualified response to the ascetic pro-celibacy wing. Without understanding the context of the ascetic wing of the church, one easily would attribute to Paul an overly negative view of marriage and of physical intimacy in marriage, as if Paul's saying, well, marriage is only for those of you who are so weak, right? That's not what is being discussed here. Paul says in verse 1, yes, to those of you who have been given the gift of God, yes, it can be good for you to remain in that single state, right? As a matter of fact, in verse 7, is it verse 7, right? He even says, I wish a lot more of you would be single, right? He's not saying that singleness is better than marriage, right? Matter of fact, he even says there, whatever gift God's given you. Verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. One of the things that Paul's being affected by is Paul is saying, as a single guy, I don't have to worry about anybody else. I have more time to just focus on Christ. That's all I do, he says. There's also the truth that Paul probably believes that Christ is going to return at any moment. And so that'll be a little more about next week what we look at as it shapes that aspect of, you know, considering where you are in life at the moment, right? But to understand what Paul makes clear changes how you read verse 2. Because what Paul is really saying in verse 2 is this, but hey, don't put that on people who are married. If that's the gift God has given you, that's good. But do not put that on people who are married, because that's the opposite of what marriage is supposed to be about. Marriage isn't about coming apart. Marriage is about being together. Which leads us to the second thing, the purpose of marriage. The place of marriage, but the purpose of marriage, right? What did he say there in verse 3? Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have his authority over his own body, but the wife does. That fits real good with American thought and culture, right? I'm being sarcastic here in case you, nobody has authority over my body. But he's giving us not a bondage picture, a beautiful picture of this closeness. Marriage is a beautiful relationship designed by God for mutual, selfless surrender and attentive care. That's what it is. It's this beautiful picture. We as human beings, we're all beautiful, and so all of our marriages are perfect. No. No, I'm not beautiful. I can impact the beauty of what God has designed. And that's what Chuck Swindoll gets to with a powerful quote. He says this, we as Christians often focus on the political and social pressures that seek to redefine or demean marriage, right? Look what they're doing. They're trying to redefine marriage. Look how they're destroying marriage over here. But look what he says. Yet those forces don't come close to the number one enemy of marriage, our own selfishness. Our own selfishness. My selfishness, right? In Paul's picture here, the purpose of marriage, the husband and wife are supposed to be coming together with the same vulnerability, the same expectation. I'm going to focus on your needs. You're going to focus on my needs, right? Not just physically. He's using some physical pictures here, but he's talking about that whole relationship. John MacArthur says this, it is far more than just a physical act. God created marriage to be the expression and experience of love on the deepest level and to be a beautiful and powerful bond between husband and wife. So the purpose of marriage is a love that is attentive to your spouse, giving more of yourself to your spouse, moving closer to your spouse. And you're sitting there maybe feeling like, oh my goodness, I know I don't have the marriage, that perfect marriage that Pastor Vince and Greta have. And I'm well aware of the times where I've done something and she's looked at me, oh, really, right? You know, or, you know, that sense of, and I've kind of gone to my corner and she's gone to her corner, and we have to be reminded of what is the purpose. Our daughter Natalie got married in November. And we all miss her. I miss her. She's out there in Pittsburgh with her dear husband, Caleb. And if you watch the sermon, Natalie, hello to you and Caleb. But one of the things I miss about Natalie is the way that she would prod us as a family to kind of pay attention to each other. And so one of the things I remember is in our car ride. And my kids were adult kids. She did this when she was little, but they were adults. That we just were all in the car together, and Natalie said, hey, let's ask each other some questions. I'll go first. If you could have a superpower, what would be your favorite superpower? Well, invisibility. To be invisible. Oh, to be invisible. And I went off about it, you know. And I'm, you know, if you could be invisible and you could go anywhere and so go into any area and boy, you can get in and out. And I said, boy, imagine how neat it would be. You know, you go to, there's a guy that's a prominent atheist and he's just spewing the mocking Christianity and he's giving this speech. And I go right in up onto the stage and while he's saying, and you'd be a fool to believe in God. I just hit him on the forehead and have him kind of go, huh? Anyhow, as I said, you'd have to be a fool to believe, smack him in the forehead again, right? And Vince said to me, well, Dad, hang on, you're invisible. How are you able to hit him? Well, I said, you know, it's like the end of Ghost when he learns how to do that. I'm able to hit him. And Vince says, well, Dad, if that's the case, then he's able to punch you. And I said, no, his punch goes right through me. I'm able to cause fit, but they're not able to. And Vince said, Dad, that's more than one superpower. And I forget where we went after that, the conversation, yeah. I bring it up because of the beginning of it, Natalie's heart. Hey, let's do something that makes us know each other a little better. Let's grow a little closer. Let's move a little closer. Now, we're not all the same. And I know your default mode may be, no, hey, that's close enough right there. That's just, this is good. This is good, right? And I understand that. But not in marriage. See, in marriage, we're supposed to be moving closer to each other. We're supposed to be, you know, taking that focus, that step. Sometimes we need to sit and ask ourselves, do I pay enough attention to my spouse? Do I make my spouse feel valued? You may even be brave enough on occasion to ask them, hey, do I make you feel valued? You know, the point being that sense of moving toward each other. Marriage can become a grind. Maybe yours has. Marriage can drift apart. Maybe yours is. The point is, are you focused on what God calls you to be focused on? I want, you know, if I ask something, I ask it of myself, right? In my own heart, how am I responding, right? Because that's the call of marriage. You know, your spouse may choose to turn to different types of sin, immorality, husband or wife. If they do, they can't blame that on you as their spouse because they chose to turn to that sin. But your focus as a spouse should be, I want to make sure that it's not because of my lack of care and attention that causes them to be tempted in that area, right? You can't blame your spouse for you choosing sin. But as a spouse, my focus should be, oh, may it be that my attention and care would never be the reason why my spouse was tempted, right? The grace and the power of Jesus to turn to your spouse. The purpose of marriage. It's a beautiful thing. Listen, it's a private thing between you and your spouse, but to be able to say, Lord, revive us again, right? Let us turn toward each other. And it leads to the permanence of marriage, which is there in verses 10 and 11, where Paul says what? But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not send his wife away. We'll talk more next week about some of the different situations we deal with, some of the decisions that we face. Recognize that there are things in life that can shatter the bonds of a marriage. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur brings up in their cultural context, one of the facts was, you know, our mindset, and I don't want to say too much because it's part of next week, but our mindset of slavery is completely shaped by our American, the terrible form of American slavery that was experienced in our country. And we are not for slavery. Don't get me wrong. My point is it was horrendous the way it came apart, was displayed in our society and the impact that it had and the lack of love and dignity. In their society, sometimes it was part of their economic situation. So one of the options to them was, oh no, we're going to lose our house and whatever. And so the father says, I'm going to sell myself into slavery and I'll now be a slave until I pay off that debt. You know, that, so it was part of that. I didn't mean to get confusing on that. The point that MacArthur brings out is that there could have been in the church in Corinth a husband and wife, but they were slaves. And in Corinth, the owner of that slave had the right to say, by the way, I'm abolishing your marriage and I'm selling her to him to be his wife. How does that get handled? You're coming to church together, you're a husband and wife, and now your owner says you are no longer married and he sells you to someone else, and the church is sitting there saying, what? There's terrible things in life that happen. Paul brings up one of them here, right? He brings up one of them there in verse 15. He says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. What's he saying? There may be a time where there's two people and the one of the spouses gets saved and the other one says, I didn't marry some born-againer. I'm out of here. Paul says that may happen. But what's his overall view? God's intention is to consider, I'm in this marriage for my life with this person. That should be the intention of your joining together in marriage. That what that perspective does. I remember when I was 12 years old, I wasn't born again yet. I knew about God. I was raised in a moral home. Christmas, Easter, went to Catholic school. I knew morality, but wasn't sure of. Filled with fears, and I was with two of my friends. We were looking for some kind of mischief to get involved in here in town. But my mind was, that day, was consumed with death. And I remember saying to my buddies, do you guys ever think about death? John and Joe were their names, right? The typical names from back then, right? John, and I said, do you guys think about death? And, you know, like, I could be dead. I could stop. My heart could stop in a minute. Like, what if we stop existing? What if that's it? What if this? And my other friend said, what? No. Hey, why don't we take that pile of sticks and put them in the street and see if cars run over them or not, right? And, you know, and I guess in the one sense, he was being more what a 12-year-old boy is sometimes. Hey, we're just in the moment. My mind, I'm not saying I was deep and spiritual. My mind was filled with fear, but I know this. I was thinking way past just today or tomorrow. What about death? What about forever? And Paul says, remember the impact of having a long time perspective. If your perspective in marriage is this moment, well, then everything you face is maybe we should get divorced. But if your perspective in marriage is, hey, we're in this for the long term, then when you face things, can we turn toward each other? As I said, there are things that can shatter the bonds of marriage, but that sense of God's plan, right? That to enter into marriage with a permanent intention. Because it helps us to see the last thing in closing, the power of marriage. Verse 12, when he said, to the rest I say, and not the Lord. And by the way, and we'll see this more next week, this is not Paul saying, listen, I told you what God says, now I'm just going to tell you what I think. Paul, when Paul says that, he's not saying, you don't have to listen to this because this is really just my opinion. What Paul's saying is, this is what Jesus told us. God has given me further revelation, and this is what I'm telling you to add to what Jesus told us. And that's what Paul's saying, right? That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Does that mean that when an unbeliever marries a believer, that unbeliever is automatically saved? No, it doesn't. Does that mean if an unbeliever and a believer have children, because there's a believer in the marriage, your children are automatically born again? No. But it is saying to us, don't minimize the power that your influence and impact can make in your marriage and household, right? That there is a very real sense that your children come under the spiritual attention and care that God surrounds you with. And what an impact you can have on them, right? That's the beauty of marriage. It's not for everyone. And we'll see that next week. It's not for everyone. But it's important to see who came up with this idea. God did. And it's a beautiful idea. And if you're married, remember it's for the purpose of mutual loving care that not only can impact your spouse, but it can impact your children, it can impact your church, it can impact the world around you. Let's bow before the Lord, right? Father, we're talking about an issue here that can bring great consternation. Even disagreement. But Lord, we know this, that we serve a God who is all powerful. That the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That you are a great God. And we pray, Lord, that through this, personally, in our own lives, whatever our state may be, whatever our condition, that in our own lives, Lord, we ask you to thrill us with your great ability to cause us to hear your call to our lives and to act upon it. We can't do it in our power. We're weak. We fail, we fall. And that's why we're thrilled about what we saw last week, Lord Jesus, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. But we come to you confessing our faith in your power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.